Good morning, First Baptist Hurst. How are you guys doing this morning? So far, this morning has just been such a blessing, which is not a surprise for me. I got to meet your church, or some members from your church, staff members, just a couple years ago. And let me say, every experience that I've had with First Baptist Hurst has just been such a blessing. Last year, when I came and did a training here, which we're continuing tonight, I hope that you can come, I left last year on a cloud. I was just so thankful for the warmth, the hospitality, the intentionality. Listen, I know those of you that have been here for a long time already know this, but you're at a wonderful church. You're at a wonderful church. And if you're visiting for the first time, I believe you should very much prayerfully consider making this your church home. It's been a blessing to me. And I live in Colorado, which is another way of me introducing myself. I'm so thankful for what Kelly said earlier, but my name is Frank Trimble, and I live in Centennial, Colorado. I want to introduce you. If we have that picture of my family, I'd love to show them. I'm just proud of them. It's my beautiful wife, Kristen, my daughter, Ava, on the left there. She is going to be 10 this coming week. And then Olivia on the far right. So we actually took that picture in East Texas somewhere, some woods in East Texas, I don't know. But we all live in Centennial, Colorado, but Kristen and I are from North Texas. So we're from Wylie, Texas. Have anybody ever heard of Wylie? Not that far from here. Garland, Texas is where she was raised. And then she moved out to Maybank, Texas, where her dad was a pastor out there. And we were in East Texas for about 10 years. I was a youth pastor out there. And then we ended up moving to Colorado to work in family ministry full-time for an organization called Family Time Training. So I do have one bone to pick with you, is that I was hoping that when I came back to my home state that you would provide me with some warmth outside. And it's very ironic that the day that I come back, I got off the plane and I was like, what? I thought we had a deal. This is brutal. But I wanted to share with you a story from when I lived in East Texas. Like I said, when I first got married, we moved to East Texas, and we became a part of my father-in-law's church, the First Baptist Church of Maybank. And I was getting used to my new schedule, new normal of a small town in East Texas and working and going to seminary full-time. And another new schedule I was getting used to was, man, they had services a lot at this church. They had service on Sunday morning. They had service on Sunday night. They had service on Wednesday evening. It was all great, but I'd just never been used to that much church in my whole life. And we went to Sunday night, but one of my favorite pieces of Sunday night service was my friend Bill Moose. So Bill was a senior adult. He was probably about 6'4", 6'5", and a joyful man. Like if he was in this room, you would probably notice that he was here. Not because he's obnoxious or anything like that, but joyful, joyful, passionate. The joy of the Lord was all over this guy. Well, turns out he's also a high intellectual. So he was an engineer, an inventor, he was an apologist, he was a professor at DBU for a little bit, and he also worked for an apologetics group that would literally answer phone calls at any hour of the night from people all over the world that had questions about God or religion, Christianity, or doubting their faith. And he would stay up all hours of the night counseling people through that. Well, I met Bill, and he somehow found out that I really enjoyed C.S. Lewis. Raise your hands if you've heard of C.S. Lewis before. It's one of my favorite authors, but I had read a couple of C.S. Lewis's books, and I'd seen some movies, and I'd been raised in a home that really enjoyed that kind of thing. But Bill must have thought that I was a scholar on C.S. Lewis like he was, and he showed up, and it might have been my father-in-law that sold me out. He showed it to me, and he was about 6'4", 6'5", like I said, and I've been this height since like the eighth grade, right? So not 6'4", 6'5". And he'd come up. Do you ever have somebody come up to you, and they talk to you real close to your face? There's no spatial awareness. But Bill, because I was so much shorter than him, he would lean down like this when he's talking to me. So my face is right here. And he would say, your father-in-law told me that you're into C.S. Lewis. You're a C.S. Lewis scholar, is what I've heard. And I was like, I'm not a C.S. Lewis scholar. And every Sunday night, I could expect at the end of the service, not before the service, for some reason after the service, Bill would find me, and he would talk to me about something that was way over my head every single Sunday night. We became friends. We hung out. We talked together, had coffee together. We even went to a one-man play in Greenville, Texas about C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. I mean, like, we were close. Well, in 2018, Bill passed away. And I went to a service. I was already serving at a church in Canton, Texas at the time, and I came back to First Baptist to go to his funeral. Well, of course, the building was full of people, full of people. And the service was one of the most powerful funeral services I've ever been a part of. One after one, well, person after person, each person got up and gave testimony to what God had done through Bill's life, friends, family members, pastors. And all of those were very moving, but what was even more moving to me was the testimony of his immediate family members, his wife, his children, his grandchildren. Everybody is crying, everybody's in tears, and yet everybody also has a smile ear to ear. The joy that he displayed in his life translated to the next generation. Story after story came through about all the many people that he ministered to, all the many people that he helped, all of the evangelism opportunities that he was a part of. But what stuck out to me so much was his own children were talking about how powerful he was in their lives. But that's actually something I needed to correct. It wasn't him that was powerful. It was God working through him. If Bill were here today, he would tell you, man, I'm just a messed up guy that God allowed to use. Well, I want to tell you, not based on my opinion, but based on God's word, God used Bill to start a ripple effect that will last all the way through eternity. The generations that will be impacted by Bill Moose will be impacted for generations to come until the Lord comes back and even into eternity. This man's testimony, not because of his winsome nature, intellect, or anything like that, but because of who God is working through this willing man who was saved by grace, generations will be impacted, and it started with his family and then with his church, his community, and even to strangers that he ministered to and with. The passage today is going to be in Psalm 78, and I want to read it for us, and we'll pray, and we'll work our way through it. Psalm 78, 1 through 8, starts like this. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Let's pray together. Father, I'm so thankful for my friends, for my family in this place. Father, I'm so thankful for this church to know that I have brothers and sisters in Christ in Hearst, Texas, that I can know so quickly and so well. God, I'm thankful for the ministry that you're doing here, and I pray that as we work through this passage, you would have mercy on me as I seek to preach your word rightly. Father, we trust you this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The message this morning, the message of the sermon, the title of the sermon is called A Message of Hope. A Message of Hope. And we're in Psalm 78. This is written by Asaph, who was the choir master in David's court. This was meant to be sung and gives one of my favorite pictures of the theme that you're in for the entire year at First Hearst, which is generational faith. Generational faith. I want to go back to verse 1, and we'll start working through. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. Here's the first point for our talk today. This is older than us. Or to put it another way, generational faith transmission is older than us. This is something that, man, I have struggled with for years. This is something I see people struggling with in the church for years. I'm a youth pastor as well in Englewood, Colorado, and so I see this happen with church kids a lot where familiarity can breed contempt, right? Here's what I mean. Especially if you've been in church for a long time, you've heard the story of the crucifixion. Maybe you've heard the story of David and Goliath. Maybe you've heard the story of creation, and you hear it again, and there's something in your brain, because you've read it before, you've heard it before, you've been exposed to it before, that you go, oh yeah, I know this one. Man, are they preaching that one again? And it can happen to all of us. Familiarity can breed contempt. Asaph here is alerting the listeners, the singers, the hearers of this message to say, listen up. Listen up. What we're about to talk about is weighty. It's important. This should have all of us, even today, on the edge of our seats. And Asaph is giving us a clue as to what's coming. And he ends verse 3 with kind of a hint of what the rest of the passage is going to be about. He said, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. So we're talking about generational faith. Specifically in this sermon, we're talking about generational faith transmission. Asaph is saying, we didn't come up with this message, but we received this message from our fathers. What message? The message of who God is, what he's done, and what we're supposed to do with that information as the people of God. Let's keep going in verse 4. We will not hide them, the truth of who God is, what he's done, and what we're supposed to do with it, with their children. Did you catch that? It's not even my children, it's part of something much bigger. It's their children. We will not hide it from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. Here's our second point for today. Our second point is this. This is bigger than us. So the first point is this is older than us. The second point is this is bigger than us. Friends, I can become so myopic at times. I can just focus on what's immediately around me. And it's really easy to do. And that can even be good things like my wife and my two little girls. And I can get so focused on those kids, those situations right around me that I forget that I'm a part of something bigger. All right, let me say a little bit more. I love my church in Englewood, Colorado. It's such a blessing to me. Maybe I can go one ring out and focus on the youth group at my church and how much I love them and how much I love my leaders and my coworkers, and I can just focus on that and the cares that are there. Or maybe just my church. You see where I'm going with this? I can be so focused on what's immediately around me that I forget that I'm a part of something bigger. Raise your hand if you're dealing with any kind of stress in your life right now. Okay? That, if you're not dealing with that, I go, wow. That's amazing that you're not dealing with any stress, and I literally praise the Lord for you. I had some very immature stress on the plane ride on the way down here. It was a full flight, as it seems to always be now. I don't think there's any flights with open seats anymore. Maybe that's just pessimism. But I wasn't feeling all that great, and I got on the plane anyway and sat in an aisle seat, which is the one that was available to me, and stuff just wasn't going right in the airport. And I was sitting in the seat, and three blessed children walked onto the plane. And I think you know where I'm going with this. For over an hour and a half, those blessed Psalm 127 gifts from God screamed at the top of their lungs for an hour and a half. Now, we've been in that place before where my girls have thrown fits on planes and restaurants. I've been there before. If I had been close to them, they're about 10 rows up, I would have done whatever I could to have helped, but I wasn't feeling great or anything, and I was just so focused just on the stress of these kids crying for the whole flight that I'm forgetting that they're people created in the image of God that may not know the Lord, and we could keep going with this. I can get so myopic, I can focus on this, when in reality, we get to be a part of God's bigger plan. Sometimes we think, well, okay, that's the job of Pastor Jason. That's the job of Kelly. That's the job of Mark. And we think about the church staff, which God has called them to something very specific, but sometimes we can go, that's their job. That's not my job. Well, one of the purposes of this talk today is that I could enlist you into service in the bigger picture plan of God. We get to be a part of the plan of God. We're not worthy to be a part of it, but he invites us to be a part of it. Not somebody sitting next to you, in front of you, behind you, you. And how that would actually start in your family. I get to be a part of God's plan. So this is older than us. This is bigger than us. And did you catch the generational transfer in those verses? He said, we received it from our fathers. We will not stop that line of communication. We will keep that line of communication going from one generation to the next. We will communicate that to their descendants. Have you ever thought that your kids are going to have descendants? Your grandkids? Have you ever thought of those closest to you in that way, that they will have those, if the Lord tarries 1,000 years from now, that will come from them? And in God's mysterious plan, that we could have a part in their life? It blows our minds. But this is bigger than us. This is bigger than us. He says, even children yet to be born, which is pretty cool. Asaph is literally talking about you. Thousands of years after he wrote this passage and sung it in the presence of the people of God and even in the presence of King David himself, he's describing children yet to be born thousands of years from now that he would not meet on this side of heaven worshiping today the one true living God. The same is true for us. If we're willing to be a part of this faith transmission, that we will not stop this line of communication from what we've received, we will continue to pass it on to the next generation. Children yet unborn and arise to tell to their children. Asaph's point here is not to get you counting how many generations he's talking about. In poetic form, he's actually saying an unending amount of passing the truth on from one generation to the next until the Lord returns. Here's our third point for today. There is hope for us. Let me read verses 7 and 8 again. And arise and tell them to their children so that they should, the children yet unborn, set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. I don't know about you, but lately, turning on the news is a depressing exercise. Regardless of who you follow politically, regardless of how much you keep up with current events or how little you keep up with current events, it is clear every time you turn on the TV, whether it be news or general media or social media, anything, if you see an update 9 times out of 10, it reminds you that we're a part of a Genesis 3 world, which is scarred by the fall. It leaves us going, God, what are you going to do? What's happening? What can I do? Stuff seems broken. Stuff seems twisted. Stuff seems confusing. God, help us. God, help us. So whenever I say this point, point number three, there is hope for us, I mean it. Not in this way, like I hope that the Cowboys win the Super Bowl next year. That might have hit a nerve right there. It's okay. The Broncos are terrible as well. But it is a little different, isn't it? I don't know. That's a whole other story. It's not that kind of hope. It's not hope that my favorite team will do this, or that I hope this happens, or I hope we go to lunch here, or something like that. No, biblical hope is a surety. It's that Hebrews 6:19 hope. It's because of who Jesus is and the surety that we have in him. That when we say we have hope in Christ, I'm not describing a fleeting hope or a human hope. I'm talking about a divine hope that is only provided through the one true living God. There is hope for us. And a sub-point to that point is this, letter A here on your notes, it says, hope for us means hope for them. Hope for us, our generation, means hope for them, the coming generations, even the ones that we will not meet on this side of heaven. I want to read verse 7 again, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. One of the things I often say is, with my two little girls, is one day, if they choose to get married instead of living as nuns in my home for the rest of, if they choose to get married, but I know that they've set their hope in God, walking them down the aisle, though it will be very painful for me, will be very different if I know that their hope is in Jesus Christ, right? Maybe before that, maybe when I drop them off at college, I have friends that have older students, and you've gone through this yourself in many cases where you drive across the country or across the state to drop them off at state school this or private school this, and it's the first time they've been away from home for that long, and you drive the whole way home crying. But that drop-off even changes when I know that they've set their hope in the one true living God. Not doesn't mean they're going to be perfect, but they hope in Jesus. Hope for us means hope for them. This is big. It's a positive example to be followed. But sometimes when people bring up the law of God, not forgetting his commandments, he says, sometimes in Christian churches when we bring up the law of God, some people immediately cry legalism. Let me tell you more of what I mean. Anytime somebody hears the Ten Commandments, a lot of a knee-jerk reaction that some people can give is, oh, we don't want to talk about the Ten Commandments, we're saved by grace. But I want to remind you of something. Yes, absolutely, we are saved by grace, and we will say more about that. Can't say that loudly and confidently enough. And yet the law of God in itself is not bad. The law of God is not bad. I'm reminded of Psalms chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on this law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Letter B on your notes says this, obeying the law leads to freedom. Obeying the law leads to freedom. The law of God is not bad. In fact, it was actually given to the people of God for their good, for their flourishing, for their protection. In an established relationship that God initiated with them, here's what I mean. I want you to think about the Old Testament. If you've ever had the privilege of reading it, if you've ever had the privilege of being exposed to it, what do you see from Genesis all the way to Malachi? You see the patience of God to a rebellious people. The grace of God to a rebellious people. Let me give you an example. When the Ten Commandments were initially given to Moses on Mount Sinai, the law was literally written in stone, not by Moses, given to him on stone, and he walks down to the people, and what's the first thing that he sees when he walks down with the tablets, even if you've seen the Charlton Heston movie? The people are sinning. They're sinning egregiously. The same people that saw the Red Sea part, the same people that literally witnessed the mighty wrath of God coming against the false gods of the Egyptians. Totally tried. They saw with their own eyes. Have you ever seen somebody say something like this? If I could just see Jesus, if I could just see a miracle, if I could just see that, then I would believe. The testimony from Genesis to Revelation says opposite. Your seeing is not believing. Plenty of people saw the miracles of Jesus and rejected him outright. The book of Revelation says that will continue to happen. The law of God isn't bad, but what you see is the patience of God with the law of God continually pursuing his people. Let me give you another example, the book of Judges and many other books in the Old Testament. Here's what happens normally. God's patience is established, absolutely. His love for his people is all over the Old Testament. Oh, Israel, would you be like my children? I'm your mother hen and you're coming for my protection. Wouldn't you come back to me? His love for his people is apparent. Here's what happens. The people of God see the law of God, see his direction meant for their flourishing, and they go, nope, and walk in the other way. And what does God do time and time and time and time again? He rescues them. Why do they need rescuing? Because they leave the law of God and they do whatever they want to do. That leads to death and destruction. The Bible's very clear about that. They are dying in their sin. They realize that something bad has happened. What do? They cry out to God. Oh, God, help us. We remember you now. And what does he do? He sends a judge. He rescues them. And it happens again and again and again. Here's the truth. The law of God is not bad. Obeying the law actually leads to freedom. But here's the third point and final point for our day, for our morning. Only one, capital O, could perfectly obey. Only one could perfectly obey. I want to comfort you with something. And to be honest with you, wherever I go to preach, wherever I go to teach, I try to include this in some way, shape, or form. It's countercultural because it's not what self-help books teach, although there is some good in those. It's not what popular culture teaches. It's not the standard movie where the person rises from the ashes and accomplishes all their goals. I'm going to tell you something that wouldn't be very popular. You can't do it. You can't do it. I'm going to take it a step further to address something that I feel has deceived many, many people for many, many years, especially in the last 50 years. You are actually not enough. I am actually not enough. Though it is good to obey the law, and though the law is good, I want to comfort you with something that may not seem like a comfort. You can't do it. Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. What we earn from our sin that we all experience is death. And the punishment we deserve is hell. You cannot do it. That's why letter C is so important. Only one could perfectly obey. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 5. In verse 17, when Jesus himself says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You couldn't obey the law, but he did. He saw your plight. He saw what you couldn't do. He saw the result of your sin and where you were headed. And for the love and the joy set before him, willingly chose to humble himself to the point of a servant on the earth, a poor servant, knowing that he would die a death on the cross by those he created in his image, according to Colossians chapter 1. He knew he would do that. Why? Because he knew you couldn't. And he loved you, and he loves you. He did what you couldn't do, therefore making him the perfect sacrifice. Every law he obeyed perfectly. Everything you see in your 66 books in the Bible that we see now, and in the 39 books in the Old Testament, he obeyed those 39 books to a T and believed it and used it. He didn't just memorize it to fight against the devil in Matthew chapter 4 when he was tempted. He obeyed it perfectly, knowing that you could not do it. Why is it comforting that I tell you this morning you can't do it? Because the message of Christianity is not work harder. The message of Christianity is not found a movement so that you can accomplish generational transfer in your own strength and your own intellect and in your own winsomeness. No, try that and it will lead to destruction. Instead, it's a position, a disposition of surrender. Saying, God, I know that I can't do it, but I know that Jesus has done it. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. That illustrates it probably better than any other verse I can think of. For our sake, Paul says, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here's another way that I could say it. For our sake, God the Father made Jesus to be sin. Jesus knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. The message of Christianity is not try harder, climb the ladder, white knuckle it until you figure it out. That's a path that leads to destruction. The message of Christianity is we serve our master who did it on our behalf. Ephesians chapter 2 says you are saved by grace through faith. It was not your doing. It's a free gift of God so that no one may boast. When you become a Christian, you are literally surrendering, saying, I believe you are who you say you are. Lord, I want you to take control of my life. I'm not going to save myself. I can't obey the law perfectly, but you can. And you did. Hope for us means hope for them, the coming generation. Obeying the law leads to freedom, but here's the truth. Only one could obey the law perfectly. When we say that the coming generations might set their hope in God, hope for us, hope for the coming generations, when we say that, we are proclaiming with all the strength we have that Jesus is the only way for true hope, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he really did come to the earth. He really did live a sinful life, sinless life. He really did die on the cross for our sins. He really did rise again, appeared to many, and 40 days later rose from the grave so that you could receive the gift that was produced from that. The question today is kind of twofold. Number one, do you know him? Have you let go and surrendered and said, God, I couldn't save myself. I couldn't obey the law perfectly. I can't disciple my kids perfectly. I'm going to fail. I'm going to continue to do this. And so far, that's kept you kind of at bay from being involved in your kids' life or even the life of the church. Today, are you willing to say, maybe for the first time, even if you've been in church for 50 years, God, I don't know you, but I want to come to know you. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:13 says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you've not done that, today is the day to do so. A second part of this is a question. Are you willing to be a part of the generational transfer of faith from one generation to the next? Here's what typically happens, especially in Baptist life. I am a Baptist, so I know this. Especially in Baptist life, Baptists have always been known, especially Southern Baptists have always been known for their passion for missions. And I love it. Passion for missions. We got to go. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. We have got to go into all the world. All authority has been given to Christ. We have got to go into all the world as he told us to preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He promised he would never leave us or forsake us. He'll be with us always until the end of the age. And so we see that, and here's what has happened. We know this from church history. We know this from anecdotal stories, or you might have experienced it as a pastor's kid. You see the world out there that we need to reach. You see the nations that need to be told the gospel, and your family's right in front of you, and you, probably unintentionally like many of us, leap over them to reach the world. But there's a war. There's a lost and dying world out there. We've got to get the message out to them. I say yes and yes, amen. Do not leap over your children to do so. Have you ever thought of it this way? The first mission field, the first field of evangelism that God has called you to are the people that are closest to you, including your children. And you say, well, I don't know enough about the Bible. I don't know enough about my faith. I didn't go to seminary. I didn't go to Bible college. I was saved yesterday. And the list goes on and on. No, one of my favorite authors, Timothy Paul Jones, says, God has not called the expert. God has called the amateur. That's me. That's you. Two, though flawed human, all through the grace of God, just tell your kids about who God is, what he's done, and what we're supposed to do with that. Tell your children and tell your grandchildren about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like Bill Moose, your life, I believe, not because of your power or intellect or any accomplishment or anything like that, your life can have a ripple effect into thousands of years from now, if the Lord tarries, and into eternity. The question is, are you willing to be a part of that? Grandparents, do you know that you have a special influence on your grandkids? My grandparents were some of the most influential people in my life. You may not have access to your grandkids, but if you do, would you be willing to pass the faith from one generation to the next? You don't have to have all the answers. Would you be willing to share your testimony of faith? Would you be willing to share your Red Sea experience with your grandkids? Because you may never truly appreciate how powerful that message may be to them. You also may never truly appreciate how powerful that message may be to believers 1,000 years from now, and as long until the Lord tarries. Do you know him? Are you willing to be a part of this great transmission of the faith from one generation to the next? The encouragement is, let go if you're trying to control it yourself. Let go if you're trying to produce perfect kids. Let go if all you think about is just the worry of what's going to happen to your kids and grandkids, and hold on to the grace of God that was provided through the perfect sacrifice of our Master Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this church. Thank you so much for the fact that we do have a message of hope. Father, thank you that we can trust you, not just with the stresses of our lives, but with the joys, not just with our friends, but also our enemies. Father, not just with all the things we're tasked with doing, but also those wonderful people that you've given us in our lives, our families, our children, our spouses. Lord, I pray that you would save lost people in this room. That God, that they would see the truth of your gospel, that they would surrender their lives to you, and that they would follow you under the grace that you provide. Father, I pray for the different generations represented in this room, Lord, that they would not count themselves out, but that, Lord, you would invite them again and again to not retire from ministry, but to willingly trust you with influencing the next generation. Father, I pray that you would encourage parents that are hurting. Father, I pray that you would encourage grandparents that are hurting and scared. Father, I pray for the children and the teenagers in this room that are currently rebelling. Father, I pray that you would humble them with your grace and that they would be led to surrender and salvation. Father, I pray that you would use First Baptist Church of Hearst mightily in the coming days and in the years to come, until we see you face to face. Father, as we continue to sing together, I pray, Lord, that we'd be able to focus on you and in you alone, and that you would lead us into the next chapter of our day. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.